chapter 11. The book of Hebrews in chapter 11. We're going to read just one verse from this great chapter, this faith chapter. We're going to look specifically at verse number 6 this morning, Hebrews chapter 11. And verse number 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6. And here the Bible says, "For without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Notice, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I want to preach this morning on the existence of God. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, this morning we thank You for this opportunity on this Sunday morning to gather together for public worship. Father, to have an in-person church service. God, I pray that You'd bless us as we gather here. I pray You'd bless us as we meet. Father, may Your Spirit work here among us in this place at this time. And Lord, I pray that You would speak to our hearts in a way that only You can. Father, this world is full of confusion and doubt, full of unbelief, full of wickedness at every turn. God, You need to be exalted. You need to be glorified. You need to be recognized in our nation, Father, in our world. So I pray this morning that You would, to this group of people, Father, make Yourself known in a very real and a very personal way. Lord, this morning as I consider what You've laid on my heart to proclaim, I know, Father, I am almost literally preaching to the choir. There's a bunch of folks here that have gathered this morning because they believe in You. They believe that You are. And so, Father, help us to eliminate doubt. God, help us in this world of confusion to cast all the negative aspects aside and to put our faith and to put our feet firmly on the promises of the Word of God. We pray especially, as always, should there be one that does not know Christ as Savior, that God, today You'd make Yourself known especially to them. And Lord, not only Yourself, but what You did through Your Son on Calvary in paying the price of our sins, giving us the hope of eternal life. Bless Your Word. Give me clarity of thought and speech as I preach this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, "Without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God," I've got this underlined in my Bible, "must believe that He is." The question I have for you this morning is simply this: do you believe that He is? Now again, I know to whom I'm speaking. I know if we were to take a vote here this morning, and we talked a lot about voting here today, if we were to take a vote here this morning, I'm sure every hand would raise in this auditorium and say, "Yes, I believe that He is." Can I tell you that that does put you in a minority as far as the world is concerned? Now, in America, we might have the hope that we are not in the minority, that even folks that don't believe exactly like we believe, in our point of doctrine, at least believe in the existence of God. I'm afraid there are many, many loud voices out there that are influencing multitudes in the negative direction when it comes to the existence of God. And that's almost humorous to think of, that anyone could possibly doubt the existence of God. But here, let me tell you what happens. Here's what you do, and I did this, so I can assure you have it. You go and you Google the existence of God on the internet. And more than likely, the first thing you're going to get most of the time when you Google anything by definition, it's Wikipedia that comes up. And Wikipedia is not an official dictionary source, and yet at the same time, it does indicate the flow of our society and the direction in which it is going. So let me give you the Wikipedia, the internet definition of the existence of God, just so you and I know that though we are in majority here this morning, and all in agreement, that makes us a minority in the world. The existence of God, according to the internet. This is a quote. "The existence of God is a subject of debate. in the philosophy of religion. Now, if I wasn't doing this for a sermon, I would have thrown that away already. Because they said it is a subject of debate, the existence of God. And I can't help but chuckle at that. It is a subject of debate in the philosophy of religion and popular culture. A wide variety of arguments for and against the existence of God can be categorized as metaphysical, logical, empirical, subjective, or scientific. The common definition. Now, I guarantee you if 30, 40 years ago you've looked up in any source the phrase, the existence of God, you would have found the majority of people saying it is a proven fact. It is an element of faith. The existence of God is there. But we live in such a society and have moved to the point now that in 2020, when you go to the most popular definition and website where the most hits are going on the existence of God, you get one that said it's an issue of debate. And there are logical arguments for and against the existence of God. How far we've fallen. How far we have come. That we can even begin to question the existence of God. There are men that have made their living in questioning the existence of God. Richard Dawkins has written a book called The God Delusion. And he has made millions of dollars by selling and lecturing on the fact or his question that there is no God. Christopher Hitchens, who died in 2011, was another man that made all kinds of money on the debate circle and scientific circles by going around declaring that God does not exist. There is no proof, there is no evidence. Stephen Hawking, who you're probably familiar with, who died recently, in his last published book, and he is considered the go-to guy by scientists today. His last published book, he said, without any doubt, there is no God. He declared no one directs the universe. And he said that heaven is simply a fairy story. We're living in a day and time where the direction of our society is questioning the existence of God. So how does God respond to this? Now, these guys are latecomers. All right, they're jumping on the bandwagon. There have been guys like them centuries ago. Another guy named Voltaire who made his money by lecturing in halls and questioning the existence of God and shaking his fist at God and saying, if you really exist, strike me dead in front of these people. And then when God didn't strike him dead, he used that as proof that God did not exist. People have been doing that down through the ages, but it's becoming more and more popular again in the day we live in. And so what does God do to declare his existence? What does he do to debate the fact that he is? Well, God no more has to declare or debate his existence than you do or I do. If I were to stand here this morning and say to you, I am. I am. I exist. I live. I am. None of you would say, well, I'm not going to believe it unless I see a birth certificate. I don't have to wave a birth certificate in your face to show that in Pontiac, Michigan, on October 20th, 1956, Steve and Betty Leafley gave birth to their first son, Steve. I don't have to wave that as evidence or proof. If you want to believe I was ever born, here it is. If that's not enough for you, you have a problem. If you have to see a birth certificate for me to declare to you that I am, I don't have a problem. You do. You say, I won't believe it unless you draw a picture ID out of your pocket. I've got a couple of them here. I've got my driver's license. I've got my VA card. I can pull that out with my picture on it and show you my picture next to my name. And here I am right here. And this is proof. I mean, here it is. I'm declaring. I am here. Do you need that to see? If you don't think I am, what in the world are you doing there sitting listening right now? But you know there's somebody standing here. You know there's somebody speaking. I don't have to debate. I don't have to defend my existence, and neither do you. You simply are, and if somebody wants to believe it, that's fine. If they don't, there's something wrong with them. If they don't believe that you are, God is the same way. He says, here I am. I'm not going to wave a birth certificate. I'm not going to show a picture ID. I'm not going to do anything other than simply declare, here I am. If you want to believe it, that's fine. If you don't, there's something wrong with you. Because God is. You know what he told Moses at the burning bush? He didn't say, I was. He didn't say, I will be. He said, I am. No matter when it was or where it was, God is. He simply declares it. He doesn't debate it. Could you imagine God debating with a human mind? I mean, as intelligent as these other people are, and the reason they get so much recognition is because their IQs are high three-digit IQs. They're very intelligent, smart people. And yet the Bible says it's the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. The fool is not determined by their IQ. The fool is determined by their admonition or their admission of the existence of God. God doesn't have to debate. He doesn't have to defend. He simply declares, I am. Turn back, if you would, to the very first chapter, first verse of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. How do we know God exists? Because He says He does. If He wasn't there to declare it, we wouldn't have to worry about it. But God simply declares His existence. Again, He doesn't debate it. He doesn't defend it. He doesn't try to prove it. He just declares it. What does Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 say? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. See what God does at the very first verse? He doesn't begin by trying to prove His existence. He doesn't begin by waving His birth certificate. He doesn't begin by showing a picture ID. He begins by simply saying this, in the beginning, God. Now you want to accept that? That's fine. You want to deny that? You've got a problem. Because God declares His existence. In fact, 31 times in Genesis chapter 1, that title, God, appears. 32 if you count Spirit of God in verse number 2. But 31 times, God says, I am. I exist. It says in these verses 10 times in chapter 1, and God said. Those are the original 10 commandments in Genesis chapter 1. And God said, verse 3, and God said, verse 6, and God said, verse 9, and God said, verse 11. There are 10 times in that chapter where it says, and God said. And not one of those commandments, may I say, has ever been broken. On creation's day, God said this and this and this and this, and they all happened exactly as He said them. Those are His original 10 commandments. It's worth noting that years later He gave another set of 10 commandments. And whereas these 10 have always been kept and never broken, the other 10 have all been broken and not been kept. But these 10 times where God simply says, and God said, declare the existence of God. Not only in God said, but you also notice in chapter 1 it says, and God saw 7 times, and that's not a mistake because there are 7 days of creation, 6 plus the day of rest, and God saw. The first day, God saw, God saw, God saw. So the Bible simply declares, God said, and God saw. If there is no God, He couldn't have said. If there is no God, He couldn't have seen, He couldn't have saw. But there is a God. 3 times it says God called. 3 times it says God made. I like this. 2 times it says God blessed. And then 1 each, God divided and God set. God doesn't debate His existence. God doesn't defend His existence. God simply declares it. I am. I am. We must believe that He is. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Turn over to Psalm 19, if you would. That great psalm about the existence of God. Psalm 19. God's throne is in the heavens. It is, because the Bible declares it to be so. No one's ever proven otherwise. Man can't prove otherwise because man can't touch that. Man in his ultimate wisdom and his three-digit IQ cannot come near the throne of God. It's an impossibility. So how foolish is it for a man of limited IQ? God's IQ is not three-digit. God's IQ is an innumerable number of digits. And so for a man in his limited intelligence to try to claim that God is not, or there is no God, or as they said back in the 1960s, those of you that might remember, God is dead. That was a result of the theology of the Vietnam War and the uprising and rebellion of our nation. Folks just said there couldn't be this kind of chaos, there couldn't be this kind of trouble if there was a God, so God must be dead. And that became a very popular thing in our culture back during those days. And God simply says, hey, you want to believe? Look at this. Psalm 19, verse number 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. There is no heathen in any unreached area that can't lay down on his back at night and look up at that sky and say, somebody's up there. Somebody made all that stuff. You know, even the most ignorant, cannibal, or savage can look up to the skies and say, that declares there is somebody bigger and better and smarter than I am. Because I couldn't make a doghouse. And here's a God that put those stars into space and that moon into the sun into orbit and the moon in its place, and all those things are moving exactly and precisely the way that they do, and the tides of the oceans are all based on the movement of the sun, the earth and the moon and all those different things. That couldn't have happened by accident. The heavens declare the glory of God. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Every human being, if they look up into that sky, if they look up at the beautiful daytime that's out there, if they look at the sights that you see pictures of all over the place, you have to understand and know there is a God. And God doesn't go into arguments. He doesn't spend a lot of time talking about it. He just says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Verse number 2 in Psalm 19 says, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Whether it's daytime with the sun, the clouds, and the sky, or the nighttime with the stars and the moon, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God's existence is evident everywhere you want to look. If he had to wave something, if he had to show something, he'd simply say, look. Look at what I've made. Look at what's been created. The existence of God. It might be that every once in a while, the old devil pops into your mind and says, how do you know this is all right? How do you know this whole system of belief in Christ? How do you know it's true? Does the devil ever do that to you? If you say no, I question your salvation. Because I know he does it to me. How do you know? Out of all the religions and the denominations and all the thoughts and the ideas, how do you know that you have stumbled onto the right one? How do you know you've got the right thing? You know what you can do? You can walk out in the daytime or nighttime, look up at the sky and say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth it. See, it's really a simple answer. But we want things complicated. That's why the theory of evolution ever came about, and how we all got this and this and this and that from nothing. They wanted a complicated system that would satisfy the curiosity of those intelligent people. When in all realization, it's just a simple fact of the existence of God. He is. He is. I am that I am, he told Moses. You tell the people, I am. Has sent you. Oh, thank God there is the existence of God. Thank God we can settle upon that existence. In a day of confusion, in a day of panic, we can rely on the fact that we know there is a God. I want you to look at a second thing this morning, and that's an unusual place to find it. Look at the book of 2 Chronicles. No, not the first 9 chapters where somebody begat somebody who begat somebody who begat somebody. I won't try to preach on that this morning. But look at 2 Chronicles chapter 32. I like this story for a particular aspect of it, not the story in itself. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is getting ready to attack Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And as Sennacherib gets ready to attack him, Hezekiah prays to God. And Sennacherib points out to Hezekiah that he has destroyed many other lands and many other gods, and warns Hezekiah that he should not think that his God is any different than any other god, and that as no other god was able to deliver their country out of the hand of the king of Assyria, so the God of Israel, the God of Judah, the God of Hezekiah, will not be able to deliver out of his hand. Notice the story as it begins, where we pick it up here in 2 Chronicles. Let me get out of Isaiah 32 and get to 2 Chronicles here. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Verse 11. Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places, his altars, commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, ye shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it? Notice verse 13. Know ye not what I and my fathers have done unto all the people of the other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands anyways able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Now, if you know your Bible, and if you've read your Bible to any degree, you know that the minute he said those words, he's in trouble. The minute he compared the God of Israel to the God of all the other lands, he just signed his death warrant. But he says, were any of the gods of the nations able to deliver them out of my hand? Verse 14. Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my father utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of my hand? You know what he's saying? Your God is no better than the gods of the other people. The gods of the Moabites, the gods of the Hittites, the god Baal and Molech, those gods are just like your God, Hezekiah. Just like your God, Israel. They're no different. He says in verse 15, now therefore let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this manner, neither yet believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of my hand, and the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of my hand? And his servant spake yet more against the Lord God, and spake against his servant Hezekiah. He wrote also letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel. Not a smart move. And to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of mine hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of my hand. I want you to notice something here as Sennacherib speaks. He said in the middle of verse 13, were the gods of the nations of those lands anyways able to deliver them out of mine hand? You notice the word gods has a small g. He says in verse 14, who is there among all the gods? It has a small g. And yet later in verse 14, that your God, capital G. Can you see already there's a difference between their gods and your God? Sennacherib could see it. Between your gods and God. Verse number 15. Now therefore, let not Hezekiah deceive you nor persuade you on this manner, neither yet believe him. For no god of any nation, small g. End of the verse. How much less shall your God deliver you out of my hand? Verse 17, he wrote letters to the rail on the Lord God, capital G. It was there back in verse 16 also. And to speak against, saying, as the gods, small g, of the nation, so shall not the God, capital G, Hezekiah. Verse 19, and they spake against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people, of the earth, which were the work of the hands of men. For this cause Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos prayed and cried to heaven, and the Lord sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with the sword. Sennacherib had messed with a lot of nations. He had messed with a lot of gods. And when it was all over, he celebrated the spoil. He drank and he rejoiced in himself. But when he went after the God who is, his army was defeated, the mighty men of valor. And he ended up that night dead. You know why? Because not only is there the existence of God, but number two, there is the exaltation of God. There is the exaltation of God. Our God is above every god. The gods of earth, the gods of the heathen, whether they be Baal and Ashtaroth and Chemosh, whether they be the gods of more modern times like Buddha and Muhammad, these are gods with a small g. But there's a God with a capital G. And one of these days, every other god will bow before the Lord God, because He is the one that will be exalted. Psalm 97, verse 9. I'll read it to you. Psalm 97, verse 9. For Thou, Lord, art high above the earth. Thou art exalted above all gods. Are there gods? Well, there are gods of men. There's idols of stone, those to whom folks for ages have prayed to, those to whom they have worshipped. You can look up Molech, you can look at Chemosh, you can look up Ashtaroth, you can look up Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, you can look them up on the internet, and Wikipedia or one other will show you the images, the likenesses, the statues that were built. And ask you a question, where's the statue of God? We can make one in the image of gods, but where is God? Oh, He's high. He's holy. He's lifted up. He's exalted. He's not made with the works of man's hands. It's often been said that God created man. Man did not create God. But the gods of the earth have been created by men. They've made the images with their own hands. Twice in Psalms it talks about them having ears that don't hear and eyes that don't see and mouths that don't speak. And yet we have a God that has all those things, that holy and high and lifted up. The gods of this earth will pale in comparison with the Lord God. Another verse in Psalms, verse 86 and verse 8. Psalm 86 and verse 8. Among the gods there is none like unto Thee, O Lord. None like unto Thee. Is there a God like God? He says later, no, I know not any. He is the God. He's the supreme God. You know, 57 times in the Bible, God is called the Almighty. A-L-M-I-G-H-T-Y. One word, Almighty. And that simply means exactly what it says. All mighty. There's nothing God cannot do. There's nothing God cannot overcome. You know why we have hope in the midst of our difficulties? Why we have hope in the midst of our illnesses? Is because we believe in a God that is almighty. And if God so desire, He can raise one from the dead. He can heal the lame. He doesn't need faith healers to do it. He can do it Himself. He is almighty. And the Bible declares it that way. All these other gods that have been invented and created by men, all these other gods that have been denied, cannot come close to He who is almighty. Is there anything God cannot do? No. There's another term used in the Bible 11 times. The phrase, the Most High God. The Most High God. That phrase appears 11 times in Scripture. See, there are gods. That small g in there, those are gods. In fact, sometimes the political leaders in the book of Psalms are referred to as gods with a small g, because they are put in a position of leadership and authority and a place of position there. In fact, the devil himself told Eve in the garden, "For God, capital G, doth know that in the day you eat thereof, ye shall be as gods," small g. See, the devil is the promoter of those small g gods. The devil will do anything that keeps people away from the capital G God. The devil's not against church. He's against the message that's proclaimed. The devil's not against singing. He's against the message that's issued forth. He doesn't mind if folks are religious. He doesn't hate religion. He's got his own religions. But what he doesn't like is us giving glory and credit to the Almighty, to the Most High God. And the Bible declares to us that not only does God exist, but God is exalted. He is high and He is lifted up. The existence of God, the exaltation of God, and then thirdly, and I've got to get that $5 word in there somewhere, the exclusivity. Aren't you impressed? I looked that up on Wikipedia. The exclusivity of God. Exclusive. Not only does He exist, and not only is He higher than the other gods, but He alone is God. He alone is God. Chemosh was not really a god. He was the creation of man's thoughts and his hands. Muhammad is not a god. He's the creation of man's hands and their thoughts. Buddha, that little pot-bellied guy. For some reason, somebody decided to make a god that looked like that. Not sure why. But these are just the creation, the thoughts and the imaginations of human minds. There is a God that's so high above it that He says, "My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways." We can't create anything that is the image of Almighty God, because He's exclusive. There are none like Him. You run into a fellow that says he's a Satan worshiper. Now he'll say that to shock you. He'll say that so you'll get appalled and back off and maybe give him, you know, the old cross sign or something like that. Don't be surprised. Just say, "You serve a loser. Your God is a loser. One of these days your God is going to bow to my God and confess that He is Lord." The gods that are down here are all at this level. There's a God that's above all of them. His name, by the way, is Jehovah. That indicates that all people are not worshiping the same God. Some mistaken folks will say, "We're all worshiping the same God, just in different ways." That's a fallacy. That's a lie of the devil. We're worshiping a God whose name is Jehovah, who had a son named Jesus, who died on the cross for the sins of all the world. No other God has done that. See, the gods of the heathen had to be satisfied. You had to sacrifice for them. You had to bring your things to them. But the God that we worship gave His Son for us. He sacrificed for us. He's not demanding devotion to Him in exchange for anything. He's guaranteeing devotion to us. He's unlike any other God. I like this story. 1 Kings 19. Turn there. There's so much to go through, but I want you to look at this one. You remember this story. As you're turning there, I'll recap it for you. Elijah the prophet has gone in before wicked King Ahab and told him it's not going to rain or no more dew until I give word. And if you know the story and the book of James, how it talks about Elijah, a man of like passions, prayed and it did not rain for 3.5 years. So for 3.5 years there was no rain on the earth. Ahab got angry, wanted to blame Elijah. Elijah said, "Here's what's going to happen. Let's go up to the top of Mount Carmel. You bring up those 450 prophets of the grove, the other 300 prophets, you bring them up. They'll be up there first. They'll build their altar. They'll pray to their God. They'll pray to Baal. They'll worship him. They'll ask their God to send fire down upon the sacrifice upon the altar. I, in turn, by myself, against the 750, I, in the minority, I will pray to the Lord God of heaven, and I will ask him to send fire down from heaven. And you know the story in 1 Kings 19. The prophets of Baal got up there and they began to sing and dance and cut themselves with lancets. They began to cry out, "Oh, Baal, hear us! Oh, Baal, hear us!" In the meantime, I like this, Elijah was back in the corner mocking them. Cry louder! Maybe your God's in a journey and he can't hear you. And they cry out and cry out. Till noon they cry out, trying to get God to answer and send fire down upon that. And nothing happens. At noon, Elijah says, "Get out of the way, guys." Now that's the Leafly translation. "Get out of the way, guys." And he goes over there and rebuilds the altar because they've been bouncing all over on top of it trying to have their charismatic church service. So he puts it back together and builds it back up into a good stone edifice there. He puts his sacrifice on top. And then he calls for the men to bring water and dump it on the sacrifice. Now there's a great truth in this whole story that we don't have time to go into. Number one, there's not much water to be had, because it's been 3.5 years of a drought. And now he's wasting, so to speak, what little they do have. And he commands several times for them to pour buckets full of water, and it fills up the trench that's around it. Now, you also know water is not conducive to starting a fire. And Elijah gets down and prays, I think it's 27 words, I'm going by memory now, a little 27-word prayer, and asks God to show himself to be God and send fire down from heaven. You know what happens. The fire comes down from heaven. It licks up the water in the ditch all the way around. It consumes the sacrifice on top. And the people are finally convinced of who God is. Look here in chapter 19 and verse 39. That can't be the right chapter because there's not 39 verses. I always hate when I do that. How about chapter 18 and verse 39? That'll work. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 39. Here's the reaction of the people. "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord,'" notice this, not "the Lord, he is God." "The Lord, he is the God." The Lord, he is the God. See, they had been halted, Elijah said, between two opinions. Many of them thought Baal was God. Many of them thought the Lord was God. And when Elijah presented this before them, they all with one voice in unison declared, "The Lord, he is the God." He is exclusive. He is alone. He is exalted. He is lifted up. Isaiah 45, again for time's sake we'll not turn there, but Isaiah 45 verse 6. The Lord says, "There is none beside me." There is none beside me. There's no God on a parallel with God. He is exclusive. He's lifted up. He's alone. That's repeated in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse number 21. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, again not turning, but Nehemiah 9, 6. "Thou even art Lord alone." He's God, and he's God alone. I want you to turn one more verse that wraps this up and is very important for us, all the way over in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The existence of God, the exaltation of God, and the exclusivity of God. He is the only God, the one and only God. In the beginning, that God. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in a very familiar verse, it's so familiar I can't find it now. Oh, I hate when that happens. Where is it? Help me, folks. There is one God and man, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. How about 1 Timothy 2? 1 Timothy 2, 5. I have to talk to my secretary about that again. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God. And one mediator between God and man, or God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. I'm glad for the existence of God, because if God didn't exist, neither would we. I'm glad for the exaltation of God, that He is high and above any other God. And I'm glad for the exclusivity of God, that there is only one God I need to worry about. One God I need to please. One God I need to serve. You remember that adventure of Paul into Athens, where he met with the folks and they had altars to many gods all around them? Can you imagine the confusion of having to please many gods? But there is one God, and there is one mediator between that God and men. And that is the man, Christ Jesus. For God, that God, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That God, that great God, that only wise God, loved us so much He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, down to this earth as His representative, as Him in a human body, to come down and bear the sins of all mankind on Calvary's cross. That God loved us. That's an amazing thought. That's an astounding thing. That God who did not need us, that God who didn't have to care about us, that God loved us. Now that God asks us to trust Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to worship Him. He didn't have to spend 2 seconds worrying about us. Yet He is. How will we acknowledge His existence? How will we acknowledge His exaltation? How will we acknowledge His exclusivity? Will we worship Him, serve Him, love Him with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind? God is. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, make us mindful this morning of the truth, and the fact is that we can't go wrong when it comes to You. That You are. That You're high and holy and lifted up. And that there is none other like You. Father, You've declared it. And Lord, in our hearts You've proved it by the regeneration of the Spirit of God that's worked in us, that has brought us to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son. God, through these things, we believe that He is, as it says in Hebrews 11:6. Lord, we go out today into a hostile world that even many of those who believe there's a God don't love Him, don't serve Him, don't worship Him, don't acknowledge Him. God, help us to be different. Help us, Lord, knowing Your cry to us and Your call to us. God, help us to lift You up and acknowledge You. Speak to the hearts of Your people here this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.